Welcome, happy 4th of July. We will, I think, have a bit of competition as the 5K gets run, but that will be fun to see. There's lots of costs.
You know, stop and turn around, watch.
Yep, absolutely. So we welcome back Nancy Winder for a second section on A New Creation Comes to Life and Grows. So thank you, Nancy.
Okay, you're welcome. So for those of you who were here yesterday, we were looking at, so we're going to do this, a little brief recap from yesterday. We were looking at 2 Corinthians 5:18, which is that if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. And it was very helpfully brought up by several people that the word if might be problematic there. So we looked at that. And then when we sang the song written by Brian Mann, it was noted that the way he framed it was when anyone is in Christ. So I went and did a little research last night on if. And it's actually, it's a positive statement. It's not conditional. So the way that little Greek particle there is used, that if, or that's a preposition, it always precedes an indicative statement, which of course means that's it, yeah. So it's not conditional in any way. And since can be another translation, and that might be good for that. So since anyone is in Christ is a little awkward, but since we could say since everyone is in Christ, we try that one. But Brian Wren was stretching it when he put when in there. That doesn't quite work. But I think given the context, if those of you remember singing that little song yesterday, in the context, oh, there they go, okay. In that context, a little bit, they're getting instructions. But the way that he written the song, he might have put when in there to mean a continuing action. You know, like when we were at Holden, we went to Bible study every day. You know, when anyone is in Christ, we are, you know, I think it might have that kind of meaning. So, but the interesting piece, Bill Davis isn't here, but the interesting piece is and we're talking a little bit about that today. We talked about our cultural assumption about freedom and being free. In that, you know, if anyone's in Christ, we're so used to having a limited view, right, of what it means to be Christian, of what the list is, what the rules are, stuff. So when we hear, even as American Christians, I'm not just talking about Lutheran America, but just as American Christians, when we hear if anyone is in Christ, it automatically, I think, in our brains goes to the possibility of if anyone isn't in Christ. Do you think? So that's just something to keep in mind. So it's an issue of our filters more than it is what... There they go! In a variety of costumes, we go...
Yes.
Sorry, I get the best view here. So is that a helpful addition to that? But I think it's something we're thinking about, and I hope to think about it today while we talk about freedom in America and freedom in St. Paul's theology. Good. So today we're going to start. I need a piano player. Anybody a piano player? Just play a straight piano. No one?
You're
talking. Okay, well, I can get us started and then we'll just see. So this is just my country, too. Oh, sorry, my microphone.
Nancy?
Yeah.
Just the Jerusalem Bible.
What do they say?
They say.
When?
And for anyone who is in Christ.
And for, that works. Yeah. Mm-hmm. For the Greek scholars, it's hosta-a. So, yeah, that works too. That's easier, isn't it? Jerusalem Bible. So, yeah, I didn't look at another English translation, but this is in Greek. So, and. If a, and when and for that word
for anyone who
is in Christ, there's an issue. But that's still, you know, still the issue of our American filter.
Yeah.
But for anyone who isn't in Christ.
Right.
Right. So okay, we'll pass these around. So we're gonna sing because we're gonna sing. I understand. I was not at Mass because I was being raised with Bible study, but I understand that Josh Brower read parts of Martin Luther King Jr.'s "Let Freedom Ring" speech, and "I Have a Dream" speech, which has the "Let Freedom Ring," which comes from "My Country, 'Tis of Thee," and which I think actually is one of our best patriotic texts. I've adapted it a little bit so we get fathers and mothers. You see that in the last verse. We're fathers and mothers, it is true. And this is, of course, where Let Freedom Ring comes from. And this text by Samuel Cha, it's interesting, here's a little history of my subjectivity, that the author was a student, a divinity student at Andover Newton in Massachusetts. And Lowell Mason, who was a great church musician, American church musician, hymn writer, tune writer, stuff like that too, was the organist there. And this guy, Sam Shaw, was a really good, I guess, really good at German. And Lowell Mason had found a collection of German hymns and songs, and he liked the tunes. So he wanted, and this tune was one of them that's in here. The origin of this tune's a little iffy. The way we know it in our heads is, because it's God Save the Queen, right? So the way we know it in our heads is an arrangement by Thomas Arne, the very famous 18th century English composer, called the Rule Britannia. You don't need to know that. But anyway, so this guy started, so Lowell Mason wanted these texts translated, and this guy looked at this German text to the student and said, oh, those words aren't very good, so I'll write some new ones. And they actually wrote these in about half an hour. And the first time, the first time it was sung was at a Sunday school picnic on July 4th, 1831. So, and you may also know this, maybe, for a lot of years, the United States didn't have a national anthem. Anybody know when the Star Spangled Banner was made the official anthem? Any clues? Any know? I mean, just out of curiosity, I'm just curious if somebody knows that. 1931. So it's within the lifetime of some of you, almost. So, and you also know that the reason it's so high is because, by law, it is sung in major. The key of the Star Spangled Banner is sung by law in E major. Yes, you can't change it. They should change it. Yeah.
We need two more copies.
Anybody okay, pass them around.
Share?
Can you share? The only, if you know it by heart from when you learned it in the second grade. Oh, there's some more here too. There are more. Anybody else?
Anybody else?
That's the story of My Country 'Tis of Thee. And I thought we should take this a good theme on our thing. So I'm gonna ask again, is there a piano player in here? We'll do it. I'm gonna start us with the right key. I can get us going. Okay. Right, here we go. Martin Luther King, of course, used "Let freedom ring" to great effect in his great speech from the Lincoln Memorial. And I love that third verse. You know, let music swell the breeze and ring from all the trees, sweet freedom and song. And since the author was a theology student, he must have known Jesus' words about even the rocks will cry out, you know. Let rocks their silence break, the song prolong. You know, it's just that's such a great verse. So, to start out, before we get into a little bit of Paul's theology about freedom, so what do you think freedom is? What is it for all of you? What do you think it is in the U.S.? And how do people see it? How do you see it? What does it mean to be free?
Opportunity for self-development that doesn't infringe on that of others.
Okay, opportunity for, did you hear that? I'll hear that. Opportunity for self-development that doesn't infringe on the rights or the opportunities of others,
essentially. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Ability to speak what you feel and be heard.
The ability to speak what you feel and be heard.
Choice. Not judging others.
I disagree with that a little bit.
Okay.
Sometimes you have to make a judgment and act on that judgment.
So would that be a function of being free? To be able to act on your judgment?
Free to a certain extent, of course.
Yeah.
I don't disagree. I was just saying a really short phrase.
Freedom is a privilege.
It's a privilege, yes. Chuck?
There has to be a balance between freedom and equality. When you gain freedom, you lose equality.
Say more about that.
Each time somebody gains freedom, somebody loses inequality.
Hmm.
I don't get that.
I don't totally understand that. But
we'll take. I would say freedom and responsibility go together more than equality. Equality, but the freedom and responsibility definitely leaves you free, but not just to do anything you want to. You got responsibility, so you aren't hurting somebody else.
So freedom comes with responsibility, yeah. And freedom needs to be balanced with equality.
I'm hearing Chuck say something. I think that I felt that your freedom to do something like carry guns, for example, takes away my freedom to feel safe.
Okay.
So, that's what I hear him saying, okay. Is my freedom for something takes away someone else's freedom.
So maybe freedom is costly.
That could very well be.
Or has costs.
Freedom has costs, okay.
Chris Christopherson's freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose.
That's right. Me and Bobby McGee, I was tempted to play that today. Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose, nothing. Nothing but free. Freedom's just another word for nothing. What?
And that's all that Bobby left.
And that's Bobby left to me, right? I was Janis Joplin, so I hear from you.
The first word that came to my mind was movement, where when you were a slave, you don't have the freedom to go where you want. I'm looking at Sojourner Truth sitting over there, and so she's right in my, anyway, and so I was thinking of the opposite of slavery is freedom.
Which totally, when we get into Galatians a little bit, which that totally ties with how St. Paul gets at Christian about freedom in Galatians, is about, it isn't slavery, the simple form.
Some freedoms are freedom from something, like freedom from want. Those four freedoms.
The Roosevelt thing. Yeah.
Posters.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Y'all feel free? Yes? No?
Yes.
How many people feel free? We won't ask for a question, but. No, seriously, do you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
How about free in Christ?
Let's work into that. Yeah.
Sorry.
Hold on. We're in. It's working. Good. So what? So we've said a lot of different things about freedom, but so, do you think that there's a general understanding of what freedom is in the country?
No. Well, especially the responsibility part.
Especially the responsibility part.
Well, and the one that she made about where your freedom can impact my freedom.
Yes, right, which is I think, a true thing. So
I think it's sort of a dismal time now, and I mean, my own feelings are that my vote hardly even counts anymore because the elections are being fought on such a wide scale. And so the greatest freedom we have is our ability to vote. And that's being compromised.
Yeah. So that's what Kathy said, you know, that a lot of our freedom, like our freedom to vote, is a little compromised by the way in which our elections are moving. Yeah, Chuck.
If there's freedom, for instance, this morning, if there was freedom and everybody came early and ate all the pancakes, there wouldn't
be enough for everyone. That's right.
You lose equality.
That's what you mean by equality.
And this could apply to any commodity.
And it's like, you know, we teach children, don't we, about especially children in buffet lines or potlucks at church, right? You can't take all the food because there are people behind you, maybe I know there are churches who sometimes let the children go second so that the 85-year-olds get some food. But we learn that. So my point is, I'm bringing that up, is that we learn that as we're growing. Yes.
I think of what Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.
Right.
And then he said, love one another as I have loved you. So freedom coupled with love is a beautiful combination because you are free, but it's coupled with love for those around you. That's wondrous.
Yeah. Which is kind of what, like, maybe the obverse of what other people are saying too about, if I don't, I really don't have any rights, I don't think, unless you have. My having rights or having freedom is dependent on all of you having those as well, or anybody else around. So there's always a mutuality, always a relationship. And I think, I personally think that's authentic to, like, sort of the best part of being America, that's authentic to that, that it's a mutual thing. You know, one person didn't decide we're going to write the Declaration of Independence and go across the water and hand it to the king. You know, it was a mutual decision and a shared common peace. Jason, are you going to play the Declaration later?
I can if you want.
Yeah, good. Yeah, yeah. Anyway, he's got it written down and got it on the podcast. Yeah.
One word we haven't said yet is law. And I was following this thread from Chuck to you about how If it's just the power of force with freedom, you know, then we can take all the pancakes you got there first.
Yeah, right, exactly.
Or,
they're mine.
Or the Earth's resources, you know, you take the Earth's resources because you have a navy and an army and in this country, thinking about the role of law in relationship to freedom, that it isn't just, you know, might, but law.
Yeah.
In today's context, when we think about the role of the courts and so forth.
Yes, and it gets a little more complicated, doesn't it? The more kinds of cases about who's getting what or not getting what come to the courts, the more tricky it gets, right? Yeah. Who gets all the pancakes? That's a good one.
Freedom is not entitlement.
No, it's not entitlement, is it?
No. Like some people think it is.
Yeah, it is. So, but which is probably the trickiest thing in the U.S., I think, I mean, from my listening and teaching argument, is that when we talk about property rights in the U.S., you know, the freedom to own a piece of land and do whatever you want to do on it is huge, isn't it, for us? And considered a matter of freedom. We have a friend who is a member of Faith Lutheran Church in Seattle who's an arborist, and he has good stories about freedom being impinged on by other people's trees from one yard to the other. He also said the most objectionable, the piece that causes the most friction between neighbors is bamboo. And that means that bamboo infringe on another person's property rights. You know what that's all about. So it's so there's just all kinds of pieces, don't we? We have all kinds of pieces about what freedom is in the U.S. But on the other hand, I hope one thing I think we personally may think we're losing a little bit in our country is how unique and special this is. You know, we may have difficulties with how things work in our country or not work or whatever's going on. Oh, somebody's back. Somebody was. There we go. But really, when you look at all around the world and stuff like that, it's just quite a remarkable thing that we have going here. And it's still very young, is it not, compared to other places? I think we need to give thanks for it as well. And our opportunity to just sit here and talk about this stuff without worrying about somebody's going to go tell somebody and do something weird about it, right? Yeah, Larry?
Tell me about the conversation we had in Russia. Our tour guide, and how he felt totally free right after the
ball. Oh yeah, that was very interesting. We were just in St. Petersburg, and we had a wonderful, it'll be over in a minute. So that, we had a wonderful walking, it was a food tour actually, walking to a really an interesting guy who totally grew up there and talked about it. He was probably, what do you think, he was probably 40, Larry, 45?
Yeah. Right.
So he was born in the Soviet era, you know, kind of grew up there, went to school, and then, you know, 1989 happens, the whole thing, or 91, actually, for them, the whole thing breaks apart. And he said, there was absolutely no structure whatsoever. I mean, everything was gone. You had absolutely no idea who was in charge of what, at all. You didn't even know who was going to deliver your food, or, I mean, it was like total, but he said, in that little space of time, between the fall of the USSR and then the building up of the new government in Russia, said it was like totally free. And he was a young adult, so I mean, it was like perfect. But 20, when you're 20 and nothing, no rules, it's fine. So it was very interesting to hear him talk about that. And we don't think about that, you know, about having no, absolutely nothing impinging on us at all. So, is that accurately?
Yeah, and anyone would say, and we are not that free now.
No.
We will never be that free
again. So, okay, so let's look at the Holy Bible here. Unless anybody wants to say anything else about America and freedom right now? Okay, so we're looking at the book of Galatians today, and we're looking at St. Paul's view of freedom in Christ. And you cannot underestimate the impact of this letter. It was written around 55 or something like that, and sometimes called like Manifesto of Christian Freedom or something like that, great piece of liberty. St. Paul does some very significant things here. This letter, when he wrote it, absolutely established Christianity as more than a Jewish sect. This established Christianity as a religion for the whole world. And that's what Paul was doing all the time. If you can read Acts, you go to St. Peter. And I would suggest you read Galatians is short, it's only 6 chapters, read fast. You know, read through the whole thing. But he just establishes this piece as really just proclaiming this good news of freedom in Christ. And the main foundational thing for his argument in this letter is that we are free from the bounds of the law. And that doesn't mean we're free from our relationship. We're never free from our relationship with one another. I mean, that's part of our freedom, is to be in a relationship when he talks about that. So, but that the strictures of the law are no longer are imposed on us. The main what was going on in Galatia is these people had decided to be followers of Jesus and be a community, and but there were enough Jewish Christians in Galatia that Galatia is like modern day Turkey, so that and there were anyway enough former Jewish people, because most of the times this happened from out of synagogues, that they said, oh, well, you know, if we're really going to be this, I think that everybody who becomes Christian, all the men, should become circumcised. So that was the rule they had imposed in their Christian community. That, this is good news for men, but I don't know, but they did impose the fact that if you were becoming a Christian, whatever age, you needed to be circumcised. You needed the sign of the old covenant through Abraham. And Paul comes in and he says, absolutely not. This is a completely new thing that is going on here, and you do not need to follow that old sign. Your new sign now is, in the latest day, in your baptism, whatever, but your new sign is to be free in Christ. And that freedom from the old law is the thing that now will be the mark of your community. So let's look at a couple things. At the beginning of Galatians, he starts the whole thing by, so if we look at chapter 2, start at verse 15, he starts at the whole beginning of Galatians by proving his credentials as a Jew and then as an apostle and all these things too. And then he gets down to it in chapter 2, verse 15. He writes, we are fellow Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. So this, of course, is also the heart of what Martin Luther got into. And his commentary on Galatians is actually one of his most important works, talking about this absolute freedom that we have because we are in Christ. And he talks about justification all the time. Now, do y'all get justification? Y'all totally understand it, right? Someone want to give me a good definition of justification?
Just as if I...
Oh, that's interesting.
That's an old Sunday
that's
school
thing. That's an old Sunday school thing? Just as if I hadn't heard that one. So that's good. We all, but one thing we do know right now, I mean, we all use computers, right? So we do justification all the time. Right, left, center, full. But it, the word actually means to sort of stand upright in Greek, so which I think is a really cool way of thinking about it. And it's like you can really think of yourself as, this is one example I used to use, think of yourself as being in a court because you've done something wrong, and but you no longer have to be attentive to the law that the court does. So you have to, you can stand up in front of the judge and just say, I'm fine, I'm free, I'm good. And the judge will say, fine. So if it's really the standing upright in the court of law.
My little footnote says, reckoned as righteous.
Reckoned as righteous. Righteous is a more difficult word, isn't it? Yeah. So what does reckon mean? Reckon means considered. So we're always considered justified, considered free, considered to be that way. So, okay, let's go on. But in 17, he goes on, but if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very things I once tore down, that I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. So do you see what he's saying to the Galatians? He says, if you want to impose the law that comes with circumcision, if you want to impose that on yourself, then essentially you're building up the thing that just got torn down because of Christ. So if you're building it up again, you're just stepping back into that whole realm of sin and transgression. Got it? So thank you. That was a good cheer for that. Then in 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Paul doesn't mince any words in this. He comes right out and says it exactly as it is. You know, if you want to try and build up that law stuff again for living your life in Christ, then never mind. You know, Christ might as well just not even, God might not have bothered with all that. And then there's this very famous passage at the beginning of 3. You foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. And he goes on, the only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? You know, get it right, Galatians. What is it? It's like, are you so foolish? Have you started with the Spirit? Are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. Well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? And then it was said of Abraham from this passage that it was reckoned what Abraham did. And that's he goes on to talk about Abraham. And you all remember the story of Abraham and Abraham's blessing and how that covenant that was made with Abraham, that's where the circumcision stuff comes from. And Abraham, there were three parts of Abraham's blessing. I don't know what those were. So one was that I will be your God, you'll be my people. That's the most. Abraham, and then Abraham, the covenant, which is I'll be your God. And the other part of it was you're blessed to be a blessing. And the other piece was land. You know, I mean, I don't know, would things be better if Abraham hadn't gotten the land blessing? Sort of, well, it might have been easier when they were in the because that's the one everybody remembers, isn't it? We got the land, right? But they forgot about the other parts, so anyway. Then he goes on to talk about, and he talks about the fact that in Abraham, all the Gentiles shall be blessed as well. For all who believe are blessed with Abraham, who believe. Then he goes on to say, for all who rely on the works of law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. So he goes on to talk about the fact that Christ then, in 14 he says, Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham in Christ, now the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so they might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Years ago at Holden, there was a guy in the staff, a retired pastor, I think, in South Dakota, Keith Smith. Any of you old-timers remember Keith Smith? Had a wonderful tenor voice, he drove the bus. But he was a very good preacher. Keith was a wonderful preacher. And in one Vespers, he talked about, and this is I don't think this is a comment that in any way diminishes the uniqueness and integrity of our Jewish sisters and brothers. But he said he was trying to understand Christianity, and he realized that it's not just this separate piece, but that when I'm in Christ, I get Abraham too. You know, we get the whole, all of, we belong to all of it. And it's a shared thing. It's not just anything. Paul's pointing out how things are different in Christ for us, but also that, as if you know, if you read Romans 9-11, Paul struggled mightily with his sisters and brothers in Judaism. And how would God abandon them? You know, just because there's a new revelation now, would God abandon those people? And Paul always says no. He always says no. So that's a really important part to remember as we talk about all of this as well. So, talk some more about the law. You can read that. Okay, then we're moving on to 3:23. It's a really, really important passage. He's talking about the distinction between the law and faith. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so we might be justified by faith. Paul sort of sets up the law as this boundary around us, and as a way in which, if you get out of line, back in, the disciplinarian puts you in. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. So I think this is such an important part of Paul's argument here. We were just talking about even about our freedoms as Americans. And we were saying that our freedom gives us a huge, but with it comes some responsibility, some understanding about equality, some understanding about other people's opportunities.
and rights and things like that too. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here, except for it comes a different way. You don't have to have, go and find out if it's okay to do this. In Christ, what's given in you, in the freedom you have, is that you will respond and relate to your neighbor that way. It's just a given, because we're all children of God through faith, that we will be in relationship with one another in such a way that our freedom is shared. Are you with me? I know we, and you know, one of the things here is that we all know that everything I'm saying we don't do, right? You all know that. We agree that this is sometimes problematic, right? But I think the ways in which the proclamation of the gospel, it is a proclamation, is that the proclamation is meant, as Paul's writing here too, to give us such things in us and in our hearing that from that moment again, we're forward to live as God's free people. It's this continual process of knowing more about how we live in a relationship, how we care for one another, and whatever. I don't know about the rest of you, but I think that as I'm older, much older, I have a much better perspective on the stuff than I did when I was 24. You know, there's a real blessing in that whole growth and formation and finding out, and you don't want to think too much. Patricia, I thought, was very brave yesterday to read her 87-page senior thesis from the College of Worcester. And she said that very well, too. She said, I think a lot of these things I would have said a lot differently, or maybe had some content in it, is what I heard, right? Yeah. So it all changes for us. And when I was a parish pastor, one thing I used to love to say about the older people in the congregation, now I guess I'm one, and I hope that my pastor will say the same thing about me, but that the longer people are in church hearing the gospel, you get this real kind of lovely grasp on it. You know, one pastor told me that his mother went up, one guy who was his mother, he was a pastor, and his mother was a member of another congregation. And she actually went up to her pastor after church and said, "Your sermon was fine, but it wasn't the gospel." It's a very Lutheran comment, of course. But my point is that I think that the older we are and the more we've been listening to stuff, we kind of have perfect, you get perfect pitch, kind of, for the gospel. Perfect pitch for the gospel. And you want to hear it. I mean, when I go to church, we had an intern who gave us a lecture on civil rights a few months ago. I said to the pastor, "I don't want a lecture on civil rights. When I come to church, I can get that someplace else. I want to hear about Jesus. Tell me." You know. So I think for all of us that are older, that kind of gift that we can share with the community that way, way too, of understanding how we have access to what we hear and what we need in order to live as Christian people in the world. I'm not saying that younger people don't have that. You understand that? Did we track? Okay, you're all looking at me like I'm... Okay, fine. Let's go back to St. Paul. That was fine. Okay, so we are on 27. "As many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ," and then this wonderful verse, "There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. There is no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." And a helpful exercise sometimes in your congregations, or some of you who are preachers to do this, is just take that verse and add in all the either-ors that are part of our own culture. You know, there is no longer Republican or Democrat, there is no longer red or blue, there is no longer Muslim, and there's no longer immigrant and citizen, there's no longer, you know, any black and white, any way you want to, any way, or black and other people. Any way you want to list that out, any way you want to list that out. You know, it's a very helpful thing to do. And to remind ourselves that that is precise. I mean, if Paul were living today, that's probably how he would write it. And so then he goes on to say, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So he concludes that whole thing in chapter 3 about what came through Abraham. And what's important about it, because he wants to really make the point to the Galatians, that what's important about the covenant with Abraham isn't circumcision.
You know, that's some outside sign of being children of Abraham. What's important about Abraham is that we're all children of God. That's the important part about the Abraham covenant. So then he goes on in 4 to talk more about the difference between being free and not being free. And there's, it's always really important when we're reading, I think, and you can all argue with me about this, and I'd be happy to have the argument, I'd like to have the discussion, is that I think that we've become way too literal, both in the church and in our country, about some of these things. So we want to impose sometimes our own sensibilities, particularly more progressive ones, things like that, on old texts or old thoughts or old pieces. So sometimes people, one thing, this, well, I'll say it. So one thing that always comes to mind for me is, so like Martin Luther at the end of his life wrote a terrible letter about the Jews, right? You all know about this. Do you all know about this?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So, and very sadly, that's been lifted up as somehow core to Martin Luther. But he was a man of his times. You know, he was a man of his times. And that doesn't necessarily, I'm not saying that to excuse what he wrote in the letter, but I think that it is unfair in some ways to say, well, you know, that's a, none of us want to be anti-Semitic, so of course that's a really terrible thing, and it is a really terrible thing. I just read a really great book that was recommended to me by a friend, by Amy Rabel, Jason, and there's a great book, it's called The Reform, I recommend it, it's called The Reformed Soul by John Stubbs, and it's about John Donne, and who lived, of course, in the mid-range, about, he's post-Luther, because he's 17th century. But it's very interesting in this time of celebrating the Reformation because it has this. He was born when Elizabeth I was queen, and he died when Charles I was king, and all that, and James in between. And so this just fascinating look at that whole period. But Stubbs had a really, I think, important comment about Donne, which I thought was very helpful in understanding when we read these old pieces. He said, when it came to anti-Semitism, anti-Islamic thinking, homophobia, or sexual discrimination, Donne was in public no more enlightened than most other mid-Renaissance Gentiles. And I think that's a great sentence. And it's one to remember as we read these old texts, because we bring them into our own work and our own thinking and our own hearing with our own implications, and I think certainly none of us would write that letter as we wrote today from our Christian perspective, would we?
Never.
Yeah, but that's it. So I think that's really helpful. And that would be true of Paul, also as we look back at this stuff. He was a man of his times, and there were, here they come again, and there was a bathrobe went by just there. So Paul, at the end of chapter 4, my point in telling you the story, at the end of chapter 4, Paul has this long description about Hagar and Ishmael, and about Abraham and Isaac, and talking about how Ishmael is the child of the slave, and Isaac is the son of the free woman, Sarah, and that, so that makes the children of Abraham children of promise, not of slavery. Now, he's using that as an analogy. It was a story everybody knew, and it makes his point. But it doesn't necessarily mean that that means that. Do you understand what I'm saying? So Paul's making his argument by talking about the son of the slave and the son of the free. But he wants to make that point so that we understand that the coming through the promises to Abraham, that's how one way in which we understand then the freedom we have in Christ. So you can read it and look at it and see what you think, but it's fine.
You agree in chapter 11 of Romans.
Yes.
It seems like Paul is saying that all Jews will be saved because of the covenant.
Because of the covenant, because of Abraham, yeah.
That God doesn't forget his promises.
Well, I think, you know, it gets back to what we were talking about at the beginning. We went and looked at if anyone is in Christ again. And what was the Jerusalem Bible, Kathy? Was
when,
like?
And for
anyone who is in Christ. Looking at, and we talked a little bit about, so that there's that filter about
If you say, if anyone is in Christ, then you also might have, if anyone isn't in Christ. And we always have this issue of distinction about who's in and who's out. And so, personally, I think that Paul's right in chapter 11, when he said that all the children of the promise. And also, I think, and personally, I think that when we get to heaven, we'll be very surprised. Very surprised indeed.
I just think that's so cool, kind of the power of the covenant. Mm-hmm. It doesn't stop at any point.
It doesn't stop. No, it's powerful. I mean, when God says that I'm going to be the people's God, and then, of course, what we say in Christ is that it now breaks open from that first just small group of people to, like, everybody, which is what the book of Galatians is about. Paul's saying, you know, you just can't be limited. This can't be limited. It's not limited to just the Jewish people.
Which is also the complication of Muslims are all Abraham's offspring.
They are, right. So that's what I'm saying. When we get to heaven, we'll be surprised. And I always know that God is bigger than my understanding of God. Like, way bigger. Dare we say huge.
I always think the first surprise is that I'll be there.
Yeah, that was too big. Yeah.
He always says that
he'll be surprised if he's there. So, you know, when we start talking about life of God forever, that gets to be a big conversation that is an important one. And it's an important one about understanding our conversation with other people about why we're Christians, for those of us that are Christian in the room. So why we do this. Which in our part of the world here is an ongoing, forever conversation in this state that's always been. Those of you from the Midwest, you may not know the state of Washington, less than in the, like when you do the big set, the long form census where they ask the question, are you affiliated with any religious group or do you participate? I don't know what the question is, but participate. Washington was for years, when they published that every 10 years, number 25, sometimes 24. Oregon and Washington used to flip in terms of the least participation. But New England is beating us out now. So, I mean, interesting, these corners of the country. And but it is, the last census, it's less than 23% of the population of the state of Washington claim any kind, and this is not just Christian or anything, any kind of religious affiliation. Less than 23%. So, how we talk about this stuff, I tell people something, since I was a pastor my whole career out here, and I'm from here, but often if I went to a meeting or something, or a community meeting of some kind, and somebody asked me what I did, and they didn't know me, I knew if I said Lutheran pastor, it would be the end of the conversation. So I often said I was the CEO of a small nonprofit. Well, it's true. Yeah.
Nancy, we also have one of the highest number of candidates for.
We do. We have Janice serves on our candidacy committee, which is in our Northwest Washington Synod, and we have one of the highest numbers of candidates in the whole church. So it's down right now, but it's very interesting. So a lot of people have been welcomed to. So it's an entirely different thing. The good news about it, what I loved about being a pastor out here, was that on Sunday morning, everybody who's in church wants to be there. Because you're the only person backing out of your driveway on Sunday. And you're now your block, so you gotta wanna do it. And it's really cool. It makes for high commitment, which is good news. But we have to be able to talk about this stuff, and I think it's important when people make judgments. So people are always making judgments about what a Christian is, right? So when you have another way to talk about that, you have an opportunity to do so. I think it's really important, and we have to be thinking about this all the time. How do we talk about this? How do we talk about being even religious, in this culture? So an interesting marker for that, I think, so I read the obituaries every day forever. And especially, I always read it on Sunday morning because when I was a pastor, I knew that if Mrs. Johnson's second cousin had died, I'd better know about it. So, never go to church without reading the obits. But at least in the Seattle Times,
It's very interesting to look at the obituary. Because many, I'm starting, one of these days, I'm waiting for the day when I'll look through the obits and there is not one obituary with any kind of memorial service. It's getting kind of close, actually, more and more. And everybody spends $1,000 for one of these like 12 column inch obituaries. And that's it.
Well, and then sometimes their service of some sort will be at the golf club.
Yeah, very well, yeah.
Or at the, you know, the tavern or something like that.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, there are very few. How many are in churches or in synagogues or in the Buddhist temple or whatever? Those are way diminished already. But it's like we're not doing any public gatherings around. So as Christians, we have things to offer around community life and shared tasks and things like that. We got sort of off
on obits.
Yeah, obits.
Yeah, just, and I think about this too. If you're reading obituaries as cultural history,
yes.
I mean, they're now written by, when the old people die, the generations down.
Yes.
Even in our church, you know, our community, you read them, people who lived their whole life in the church is their main focus. Their obituary, because they're written by the generations down that haven't gone, sometimes don't even mention it. Or
but they were members of the church.
Yeah,
don't
not just members.
Maybe even mention a tiny, member of this, and it's in the long list of, you know, their clubs, their
organizations. Yeah, they like to climb mountains and go to Yellowstone.
Yeah. And it is. You wouldn't know how faithful a person was by reading their obituary.
Right, no, you wouldn't. No, it's good, yeah.
It's good. Right here on their people's
Carol?
Christmas letters. You know, if you're a pastor and you get Christmas letters from people in your congregation that are really acting in the congregation, and from those won't even mention that they're part of it.
Yeah, they're part of it.
Because,
Same
phenomenon.
So. Yeah, you write Christmas letter, we did this. Went to church every Sunday? No. So it's an interesting thing. But it's interesting how we then talk about in our communities what we do and talk with each other about that. One more story, sorry, and this is from Faith Lutheran Church. In 2003, we had a big remodel of the church. And lots of people worked, and there was one guy who help with paint. We had a lot of sweat equity, lots of people participating. It was great. And so this guy's Vern Rieke, who I mentioned yesterday, actually. See if we mentioned Vern every day. Like I said, he was the first chair of the Holden Board. He's also dean of the law school at the University of Washington, and he wrote almost all the marriage and divorce law in the state of Washington. He was a contract attorney who taught contracts. And he was down there every day painting and doing all the stuff with all these kids and stuff. Really sad, we dedicated the building on May 3rd, 2003, and Vern died on May 4th. I mean, he had an aneurysm, and then died the following Friday. And at his funeral, so because I always told people to just write a little announcement that somebody died and say when the service is, and we'll put the full thing in, so you spend a lot of money, in the bulletin. So there was this family written a very full, there was a lot of church stuff in here, I promise you this. But what was all these young, especially the young men in the congregation who had worked with him, we just thought he was the old guy in the paint hat, you know? Then they sat down and reading his obituary and going, what? You know, but I think it was a wonderful, wonderful sign of our community participation in terms of, it doesn't matter what our other job is, or what our status, quote unquote, in society is, or any of that stuff, does it? Huh? It's just that we're all together in Christ and children of God in Christ. But we need to just do one more thing here before we're done in 5 minutes, which is the whole purpose of the entire entire session, which is 5:1. Yeah, eventually we get there, you know. So then Paul writes in 5 verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free.
Does he set us free then to love our neighbor?
Yes, I think so.
I think that might be maybe the most important part.
Important action out of it.
Action, thank you. Set free
verse 13, we can't miss verse 13.
We can't miss 13.
Because if you do one without 13.
You can't do one without the other. It's right there, the love part's right there. Read it, Carol.
Okay. where you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another.
There you are. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then I think Paul has a good comment for our society right now. For if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another.
I just have one thing that I would like reflection on. The terminology of fighting and freedom, so often put together, times and terminology.
In our country, yes, in fighting and freedom, yeah.
Now, when I was a child in World War II, it was logical. We had Hitler, Mussolini, and Hirohito, pictures up, we have to fight them for keeping our freedom. Yeah. It all made sense. But now, that terminology is used all over the place, sending everyone to Congress to fight for you and for your cause. They go to Congress and they fight and never get finished. And I think even to equate the military today with fighting for your freedom makes me uneasy. I mean, does anyone else feel this? Is fighting? Fighting means fighting and destroying each other.
Bite and devour one another, right?
Yeah. And so I really think times and terminology have to take a hard look at this term fighting. It's so nice as people say, I'm going to go to Congress and fight for you. And they're angry at each other. Go to Congress and they fight. I watch C-SPAN a lot. Take you right on the floor of Congress. What a fierce place of fighting that goes on. Too bad. So fighting and freedom, I don't think go together
very well. Well, it's hard to know, too. If we circle back into our conversation at the very beginning here about what freedom means in the U.S., I think that when it comes to elections, again, like Kathy mentioned and other things, too, I think that some people and some we have different viewpoints of how we get that freedom. Or the worst part is, there are maybe too many Americans who feel their freedoms have been taken away. I don't know. I mean, it's hard to,
I go back also to 5.1 again about stand firm. There's a difference on standing firm
and fighting,
than fighting. And standing firm, you can be holding up that resistance to harming of another, harming of the environment, whatever. It's that standing firm as opposed to I'm going to go battle with you.
And it's fine, but the word fighting is, I think it evokes a lot of hostility.
I agree.
Is that, well, maybe that the standing firm and resistance, like Patricia's talking about in her session, is maybe another good,
that's a good way,
good way to talk about it. So this is, again, then he goes on from here to talk, I've got 2 minutes, so he goes on from here to talk about the gifts of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh and the gifts of the Spirit. And the wonderful piece about the gifts of the Spirit is that they are gifts, or the fruit of the Spirit, right? And I think that if you look in, desires of the flesh, we all know about those. In 22, it says, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these, and though I'm in 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So don't worry about too much about those desires of the flesh, huh? If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. And not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. So you live by this, the fruits of the Spirit, and there's something that's given to you. So where, where do we get the Holy Spirit in the church?
Yeah.
Where?
Yeah.
Baptism, thank you. Yeah, at our baptism. So, or again, confirmation. And this gift of the Spirit, but it belongs to all of us. It doesn't matter whether you have hands laid on your head at some point. But everybody in the church, it belongs to all of us. So, if you're worried about if you can have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, remember it's a gift that you have. So, yes, you have it. You can do it. You can be patient. You really can. I tell myself so. So, one other going on a little bit in 6, I just want to share one little relational thing and get this done here. So, If they, you have received the Spirit, should restore a person in a spirit of gentleness. So even after Paul's all this strong language about you foolish Galatians who have bewitched you, Paul encourages the community to watch out for one another and be in a spirit of gentleness. Bring people back into the community. Take care because you yourself, that you yourself are not tempted. So like one of these pieces about, we were talking about judgment or freedom of judgment. So like you're going like, whoa, that person, maybe we need a little reminder of that they might want to behave a little differently. But Paul's saying, if you have opportunity to see that person do it, you might want to look at yourself, which he does very well in the book of Romans. We'll talk about that later. But then he says, bear one another's burdens in 6:2, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't mean there that, well, let me tell you what, I'll tell you what Paul means. Are you ready? So to bear one another's burdens, it's not that, because each one, because it says, for those who are, all must test their own work in free, and then do their work rather than their neighbor's work. So what he means by burdens there, like if I have something to do, I have a task that's mine to do, I have anxiety about doing it, or I'm wondering if I can do it, or something like that. That's the burden. The burden isn't the job I have to do. It's my job, I can do it. The burden is the whatever emotional layer I put on it that doesn't allow me to do it. So Paul made clear that we are to bear one another's burdens. But however you do that, you under whether it's in conversation or in prayer, or if you're having trouble doing something, just go talk to somebody else in your community and say, you know, I don't know, and they'll help you see that actually you do have the gifts to do what you've been asked to do. And can bear the burden with you of your thing. Because if I have a job to do and I'm anxious about that, if you help me with the anxiety part, you know, that's not your anxiety, is it? It's not yours. So you can carry that easily. So that sounds kind of weird, but I'll give you a quick Holden Village story if we have time. Are you all good? Are you all good for a minute? No one's off to go today. So anyway, put the... there's a guy named, one of C.S. Lewis's colleagues, was a guy named Charles Williams, who was one of the first writers of the Oxford English Dictionary, and kind of an unusual guy. But he had this interesting, a theologian of some sort, and he had this interesting theory about the way of exchange. And he used this verse, bear one another's burdens, and talked about how, through prayer and other ways, you can take away that burden that disallows you from doing the task. And we've been talking about that here in 1976 or early 77 or something like that. And there was a young woman in the volunteer staff who was wonderful, like in a small group or talking with her personally. She's a wonderful theologian. She's really, really good. And I really wanted her to do Vespers one night. And she said, I can't do it. I can't speak in public. Even if I get up for 5 minutes, like in college at a seminar or something, I get a rash, and what was really bad, I'd break out in hives. So we tried to figure out how she's going to do this sometimes. So finally she agreed to do it because we'd been talking about this verse, and there was another woman on staff, and his name was Teresa, who was nothing ever fazed Teresa. She was a really strong person, and she was into also sharing prayer with other people and stuff like that too. So what they agreed was that Thea, that was her name, would do the Vespers. And that she and Teresa were going to pray about ahead of time so that Teresa would take the burden of Thea's anxiety about talking. So we was in the dining hall, I still remember this really well. And I don't do woo-woo, folks, I do not. So I was sitting next to Teresa. And the minute Thea started talking, Teresa broke out in hives. This happened right here at Holden Village. It's just all on her arms, and we're going like, oh yeah, fine. Thea didn't even get a rash, but it was all over. Died right away. So the mind and the heart and the spirit and prayer are all very powerful things. But it's a great image of what this verse means. Right. Great verse. So don't be afraid to do this, you won't get hives. I think Teresa was a particularly powerful. And with the other piece Thea has, you also have to be able to give it up. That's what this means also. If you have the burden, you also have to be able to give that up to your sister and brother. You're not holding us over. So, okay, tomorrow we're going to talk more about Martin Luther and how he used Paul and did all those things, and so have fun.